Psalm 119:105. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. I have sworn and confirmed that I will keep your righteous judgments. I am afflicted very much. Revive me, O Lord, according to your word. Accept, I pray, the freewill offerings of my mouth, O Lord, and teach me your judgments. My life is continually in my hand, yet I do not forget your law. The wicked have laid a snare for me, yet I have not strayed from your precepts. Your testimonies I have taken as a heritage forever, for they are the rejoicing of my heart. I have inclined my heart to perform your statutes forever to the very end. Father, we thank you for the Lord, for the day you've given us, this Lord's Day. Father, we thank you for life, for breath. Father, for all the things that you bring into our life that shape us and mold us to be like your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for that. Father, we give you praise that you called us out of darkness and into light. We thank you, Father, that you have shown us truth. And I pray, Father, that we will desire that truth just as Peter will talk to us today about. We will long after it. Father, and as you draw us closer to you, then we will long for these things that you love. We thank you for this time of the year. And we celebrate the birth of your Son who came, who lived, who walked, who experienced the same challenges that we experience. He knows what we're going through. And yet he did so without sin, and then he died a sinner, or the sinner's death, but not a sinner himself, but took it on and died the death of that we should have died. And we thank you, Father, that we don't have to die. We can live through him. We pray, Father, your blessing on the word today in our hearts and our minds to receive it, to teach us, show us how to apply it, Lord, to reinstill in us the excitement that there is hope in this world. When we are around people who seem to be hopeless, Father, we know that that is false, that there is hope in Christ, there is hope in truth. So put that word in our mouths and in our hearts. And let us just live it and not have to think about it. Just be who we are. So again, Lord, we thank you for all that you've done for us. We ask your blessing to continue. In Jesus' name, amen. 1 Peter chapter 2 this morning. Last week we talked about love for the brethren, love for the word. And he goes on and talks more about the word of the Lord and a desire that we're to have. And it's an intentional thing that we have here that he's going to tell us. It's a command, actually. We'll get there. We'll look at that word. God's word and the love that we have for the word is not just something we say. It's who we are. It's what we do. It's how we live. So we can tell people that we love the word, but until they see it in action, they may question, and rightfully so. We've talked about this many times. I've known people who have said they loved the Bible, but their lives were not showing that they actually loved what God had revealed. They had some sentimental attachment to a Bible, maybe, that someone gave them, but no attachment to the truth that was there, just a book that they had in their possession. Someone gave to them. Maybe their grandmother gave it to them for Christmas, or someone else gave it to them, and they said, oh, yes, I have a Bible and I love it. They didn't know anything about what was in it. We testify to our love and our knowledge of the Word by the way we live. And we don't know everything. I'm still learning. You're still learning. But God reveals to us in time, and as we make an effort, it's the means by which he shows us more and more, and it changes us. And we can see that change. It shapes who we are. And this is the kind of desire that Peter is referring to here in this passage that we'll look at, these three verses. And this desire, this love for the word that we have there at the end of chapter 1, and the desire that he is commanding us to have here in verse 2 of chapter 2, will lead us to put off sin, to increase the passion, which is another word for desire, to know more and produce lasting fruit. Look what he says, verse 1, 2, and 3 of chapter 2. Therefore, obviously looking back, and we'll look at that in a second, laying aside all malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, or actually since indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. So the first point to make then this morning that he says is put away sin. As we desire God's word, we will desire to put away sin. Therefore, since all that has been said up to this point that he's talked about it, you know, the living before God the Father, understanding salvation, all the things that we've talked about. Therefore, since these things are true, and I find it interesting that he says, has to say, lay aside these bad things, these bad habits. He's talking to believers. He's not talking to new believers either. He's talking to believers and saying, lay these things aside. And the implication is, this was still an issue. So, it's both good news and bad. The good news is, you can be a believer and still be struggling with some things you need to deal with. The bad news is, you're a believer and still struggling with the things you need to deal with. So I think that there is a fine balance of seeing someone who has maybe something in their life that's a weakness and they're dealing with it and haven't overcome it yet. They haven't had victory in that area yet. And someone who is not even trying to fix it. I think there is a difference. As far as I can tell, based on Scripture and my own experience, I'm going to be dealing with weaknesses in my life until I die. Or until the Lord comes back. I'm going to have weaknesses. I'm going to have some things I haven't had victory over. And I think there's opportunities sometimes where you have victory over something and then find yourself falling right back into something that you had initially had victory over. And I think that's, again, why we're constantly saying, deal with the plank in your own eye, you know, before trying to get the speck out of your brother's. Because it's an ongoing thing. And so Peter can say and imply to his readers, there's still some malice, there's still some deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and evil speaking. These things still exist. Work at getting those out of your life. So in other words, it's not hopeless if you find yourself dealing with some of these things. But if you find yourself dealing with it, it means it's been revealed to you as something bad. And then you take it to the Lord and you ask for forgiveness and you work against it. So the therefore looks back at all of these other things, all of these other truths, and probably all the way back to the beginning of the letter. So the love we're to have for this enduring word there at the end, there in verse 24 and 25 of chapter 1, is to transcend our love for whatever it is we're living in right now, the circumstances that we're in, that might actually bring about some of these bad things. Or if we're focusing on the circumstances, we may speak evil of something. We may have hypocrisy. There may be some envy, some guile or deceit, maybe malice, which I hope not, because malice is so bad. It's so deeply rooted in meanness. It's a bad thing. But the point is, if we find ourselves in present circumstances, it affects our emotions sometimes, and sometimes it might not be positive. It could be very negative. But if we realize that life is but a vapor, it's temporary, this is not who we are, this is not where we're going, we're tents, you know, we're living in tents and moving through this time and going to a better place, it's easier to deal with these bad things. It's easier to put them away. The Bible talks about our lives being a vapor, and I just think it's important that we realize that everything is on this earth is temporary. Both things. We've talked about this before. Both your victories and your non-victories. They're all temporary. So you don't want to put too much emphasis on the victory, right? You don't want to say, I'm there, I've arrived. And you also don't want to put so much on the failures that you end up in some hopeless state. There's a lot of verses. A couple I picked out and Josh, I'm pretty sure I gave them to you. Just read those two verses found in Psalm 39 that I gave to you.
Behold, thou hast made my days as an handbreadth, and mine age is as nothing before thee. Verily, every man at his best state is altogether vanity. Verse 11. When thou with rebuke dost correct man for iniquity, thou makest his beauty to consume away like a moth. Surely, every man is vanity.
Vanity, or vapor, is my translation. In other words, it passes. It appears to be of no value. Of course, we've talked about that. I think that there is value there, and the value is given to us through Christ. All right, so if that's true, if we are but a vapor and our life is short, then working at putting away these things that try to destroy us would be of utmost importance. Priority, even, for us. And I think that's what Peter is saying. Therefore, since it's true that you're saved, it's true that you need to be holy as God is holy, there found in chapter 1, then lay aside these things. And I want to talk about these words separately. So even though we won't get perfection, we are to strive and have a priority that we put away these things, certainly if we find them in any part of our thinking or our attitude or our character. And the first one is malice. And I've referred to malice as premeditated meanness. It's something you thought of. It's something that you desired for somebody to be hurt. You thought about hurting them before you did it. You didn't just accidentally do it. You just didn't slip up and say the wrong thing and hurt somebody's feelings. You planned to hurt them. You desired their hurt. Even if you are not doing it, you wanted somebody else. Maybe you heard that someone else was going to hurt them, and you celebrated it and cheered it on. That's malice. Even if you are not hands-on directly involved, your desire to see their hurt is malice. Now, prior to being saved, folks, I had that a lot. I had that in my life. There were people I wanted to see destroyed. I wanted to see them hurt, not killed, not murdered, but hurt. It's not the Christian way. And yet, some who are believers could still experience this. Maybe a circumstance happened that bring this about. Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 20.
Brethren, be not children in understanding, howbeit in malice be ye children, but in understanding be men.
So he's basically saying be innocent when it comes to malice. Again, Paul is implying that we could be dealing with that as believers. We could be dealing with malice in some way, at some level. They could slip in. You find yourself in the midst of having these thoughts about someone, this desire for someone to be hurt, and then even thinking of ways to hurt them yourself. You have to catch that. He says, be innocent in those kinds of things. In other words, don't be an adult in malice. Don't be mature in malice. Be immature. It should not be something that we are having to deal with in the sense of it being a part of our character. The implication is there that you could be. And again, it reminds us that we need to be very careful and not assume that we're above something like that. We may not be. So lay aside malice. Deceit. This is the idea of trapping someone, setting a trap for someone to fall in. This is the misleading them. It means to be wily, as in Wile E. Coyote, one of my favorite cartoons growing up. I loved it. Absolutely never miss. I think I've seen them all 1,000 times each. Wile E. Coyote, setting traps for the Roadrunner. Never could catch him, but he kept setting traps for him. That's the idea. It's this idea of setting a trap for someone. And again, it may be because of malice. But you're setting a trap. You're wanting someone to fall into a trap. You are setting the trap for them. You are deceiving them to lead them into the ditch or into a trap or into some sort of thing that would be harmful to them. Again, the implication is Christians could be doing this. So, if that's true, then I need to be careful about that. If that's true, then I need to be checking myself. What am I saying to people? Am I misleading someone in any way that they might fall into a trap? Obviously, lies, if they're believed, can lead someone into a trap. It can lead them in the wrong direction. That's why lies are an abomination to the Lord. We're not to be going around telling lies. We're not to live a life that continues to tell lies to people. It's setting a trap for them. Hypocrisy is there. And as always, this word typically in the New Testament means to play act. It's the idea of putting on a mask. You're putting forth someone that you're not. Hypocrisy. There can be strong forms of this, and there can be mild forms of it. Last week we talked about the fact that if you're going to be sincere in your affection for the brethren, it means to be without hypocrisy. It means to not be showing something that's not true. It needs to be sincere. And so, you know, staying unreconciled is insincere. Acting as if it's reconciled when it's really not is insincere. It's hypocrisy. That needs to be laid aside. To me, that one might be a little easier. I think that, you know, you can deal with the malice maybe early on. You can deal with the deceit. But the hypocrisy can slip in unawares. And next thing you know, you're being a hypocrite. Maybe you didn't mean to be. But it's an easy thing to fall into. And again, I think it's something that we need to be very careful about, to not fall into hypocrisy or any form of hypocrisy. Envy is another word that he uses. Vine says this is the feeling of displeasure produced by witnessing or hearing of the advantage or prosperity of others. You're more concerned about their prosperity than you are the grace of God in your own life. You begin to envy people. And it's a misunderstanding of God's sovereignty. It's a complete misunderstanding of God's sovereignty if you envy someone else's prosperity in any form. It's a misunderstanding of God being in control of all things and being able to be content with the circumstances in which God has called you to, because He doesn't call everyone to every circumstance. Now, I know the world has invades our minds and tells us that we're where we are because we chose to be. And that all you got to do is put your mind to it and you can be to a better place, right? I mean, we're bombarded with this whole idea. It comes from an evolutionary mindset that you just haven't evolved enough yet in society. Work at it harder. Here's all the things you need to do. Buy this book. Buy this. Go to this seminar, you know, or try this pill, for goodness sake. Whatever it takes to make you a better person, because it's your own fault. And so what do people do? They sit around in the circumstances in which God has called them to. There's no contentment. And envy begins to be a daily occurrence. Because they're not content. They're not content. And the lack of contentment comes because someone has told them, without saying it, God's not sovereign, you are. And you're just not there because you haven't tried hard enough. Or you haven't been given all of the opportunities. We need to give free education to everyone, right? That kind of thing. Let's fix it. You know, God's not doing a good enough job. And it's the lack of trust and belief in God and His sovereignty and the fact He's ordained all things whatsoever shall come to pass, which I personally believe to my core. And that's where peace and joy come from. And that's where you deal with envy and malice and deceit. Is understanding that God's bringing things about the way He intends. And so we enjoy it, right? We glorify God and enjoy Him forever. We enjoy Him. We enjoy what He's doing. We enjoy what He has ordained. And it deals with envy. It cuts it off at its source. And then, of course, what would follow would be evil speaking. Grudem says evil speaking is any speech which harms or is intended to harm another person's status, reputation, etc. Paul echoes this theme in Ephesians 4. He says, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth. And he's not talking about just bad words there. He's talking about words that hurt, words that destroy, deceitful words, envious words, hypocritical words. Anything that's corrupted, any corruptible word, anything that is destructive versus being constructive, Paul says. Don't use those words. And Peter's saying the same thing. Put evil speaking away from you. Put away that speech that's harmful. Just don't do it. Again, implying that we as Christians could still do that. It can still happen. The tongue is a fire, James says. It sets things on fire. It's destructive. Who can tame the tongue? Well, only the Lord Jesus Christ can tame the tongue. No man can tame the tongue, but the Lord can. And the Lord can keep us from saying those things that we shouldn't say as we seek to be like Him. We put away sin. That is showing a love for the Word. Is as we put away these things that the Word tells us are wrong. So the first thing we do then as we desire God's Word is we put away sin. The second thing would be that we have a desire or a passion, just to stay with our theme, to be passionate for the Word. He says, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby. I want to just take the first part of that, this idea of desire and passion, which basically are the same idea. Now, I don't want to give you the idea that the word for passion is behind the word desire. It is not, but the word desire there can mean to be passionate. But this particular word means to intensely crave possession of something, to desire it to the point that it's affecting you. It's affecting your emotions. A little Greek lesson. This word desire is first aorist active imperative. So there's several things going on there. Aorist is typically seen as a past tense, but it's not always just that. The idea is typically that it's happened before, it should continue to happen. So you've had a desire for the Word, that desire should continue. Interestingly, it's active imperative, which means it's right now ongoing and it's a command. So He's commanding us to desire the pure milk of the Word. It's not just a suggestion saying this could be good for you. He's commanding it. Why would He command it? Because the desire for the Word will deal with verse 1. You are not going to be able to overcome the evil in your life outside of Christ, the Holy Spirit, and the Word of God. You're not going to be able to do it. Therefore, the desire we have needs to be an intense desire to possess it, to want to know it, to want to understand it, to want to apply it, to want to see it applied across the board. And it's something that's ongoing. You've had it. You've always had it. It needs to continue to be had. You don't need to drop it at some point. You don't need to stop desiring the Word at some point because maybe, again, your circumstances have gotten to the point that you're starting to question whether or not that desire you had for the Word was misplaced. Because everything's not going your way, right? Again, a misunderstanding. Right? People do it as if it's formulaic. But God, I did A, B, C, and D. Now look what's happening. As if it's formulaic. Instead of saying, Lord, A, B, C, and D prepared me for what's happening. Thank you for your grace in my life that prepared me for this. So that I'm able to handle it, not just handle it, but appreciate it, find contentment, and not fall into sin in the midst of it. And I'm thinking a challenge. Victories can cause us to fall into sin too. Easiest way to get away from God is to start having multiple victories in your life. Easiest way to walk away from God is to have everything going well. So when God sends a challenge, we should be going, thank you, Lord, I must have been on the verge of walking away. And you brought me back. I must have been on the verge of maybe having some malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and evil speaking in my life. Thank you for not letting me fall into that. You brought me back. Why does He bring us back? Because He loves us. A passion for the Word of God to speak to us, to deal with our lives. And by the way, just to point this out, this word milk, don't get that confused with the way Paul uses it in Corinthians where he says, I had to give you milk instead of meat. Not the same thing. This is the idea of the fact that milk is something a newborn baby needs and craves and desires immensely. And those of you who have little babies and have had them in the past know that then that baby wants that milk so bad, it's willing to wake up the entire house to get it. It is a passion that this child has for milk. I shall have some milk. I must have milk. But it can't say all that, right? So it just screams. But mama knows what it needs. Mama says, and daddy picks up on it occasionally and picks up and says, that baby needs some milk. That baby needs some nourishment. He's saying, like babies, in a sense, we should be crying out for the Word of God to nourish us. Lord, I need your milk. This is not the, again, not milk versus meat. This is milk in the sense of this is what I need. More than bread, more than breath, more than anything else, I need the pure milk of the Word. This is not catharsis, by the way, in this pure where it was before, where we were supposed to have the pure love or sincere, and it's not the same word. This is a different word. It means unmixed, unadulterated. But I jump ahead. Passion. A passion that directs our lives, it directs what we're doing, it moves us through our lives. A passion for the Word that changes who we are. I don't know how many of you have read about Hannibal. He's one of those characters that I always found fascinating. Of course, he was an unbeliever. But he had a passion. You know what his passion was? To conquer Rome specifically. He wanted Rome. He became the commander of the Carthaginian army in 221 BC. 3 years later, he began his conquest against the Romans, his sworn enemies. He left his wife and his newborn son, traveled 1,500 miles, included going over the Alps. Of course, everybody knows the story about him trying to get the elephants over the Alps, right? He actually was successful to get a lot of that over. It was an amazing thing. Everyone said, there's no way this entourage shall get over those mountains. And he did it. Figured out ways to do it. And if you haven't read that story, it's pretty cool. But 90,000 foot soldiers, 12,000 cavalry, 37 elephants. He took over the Alps. Some of them died. But he did successfully cross the Alps, great loss, men and animals. I mean, it was a challenge, to say the least. But he began an occupation of Italy that lasted almost 3 decades. He never went home. 3 decades. He left his wife and his newborn son to go and conquer Rome. That's how much passion he had for conquering Rome. And he went around, and he was successful in a lot of ways. And he laid siege for years at a time. He'd laid siege to one particular city. To the point that the way parents got their children to obey was they would say, Hannibal's at the gates. And it would scare the children so bad to get them to comply. Hannibal's at the gates. That's how far and wide his name spread throughout Italy. Specifically, he wanted Rome. 3 decades, almost his entire adult life, he gave to it. Now, that's passion. That is a focused passion this man had. Misplaced, sure, but a focused passion. And there are so many other stories like that where a man had a focused passion that directed his steps, directed his actions, directed his decisions, and drove him through the life that God gave him. Whether it was, to conquer and die a heathen, or a desire to see people come to the Lord and build the kingdom of God rather than his own kingdom. Hannibal was interested in building his own kingdom, not God's kingdom. His passion there was temporary, but it struck fear into Roman citizens specifically. We need to have that kind of passion for the Word of God, for building the kingdom of God according to his Word, not according to our opinion or what we think should happen, but what he has revealed to us. Like, for instance, verse 1 where he says, put these things out. That's building the kingdom. When we focus on getting those things out of our life, we're building the kingdom of God. It's not just about bringing people into the kingdom, which you actually are not able to do. God uses you in the process, but you have no power to bring people in. But you have power over this, as it were. In the sense that you've been called to do this, you've been given the Holy Spirit, you have the ability to work on verse 1 in your life. Now, you may not be able to get this out of other people, but you can get it out of yourself. So here, this is building the kingdom. This is me changing. This is me becoming Christ-like. Of course, we want that. We call that reformation when it happens to a lot of people, right? And they all get on the same page. We call that reformation. If it happens really fast and a lot of, you know, and the things that we've been called to happen like on a big scale, we call it revival. But revival and reformation are not necessarily different things. We have a tendency to see revival as something that happens and a lot of events take place. Maybe people come into the kingdom, but revival is for believers, right? It's not people come into the kingdom during that time, but revival is for the church. Where she doesn't do anything odd, though, which is, I think, a misunderstanding of revival. The church just begins to do those things maybe she wasn't doing enough of. You know, passion. The passion increases for the Word and for discipleship and for growth and all of these things and love and, you know, all of the things that are Christian maybe come at a greater intensity for a period of time when God sends it as He sees fit. Reformation, though, is similar, but reformation may be something that's just going on all the time. It's constant reformation of me personally, of people, you know, of the body, and moving forward. But they're not separated, I don't think, in some way. They may look a little different, but the end result is the same. End result's the same. So a passion for God's Word, a desire, an intense, I must have it kind of attitude. I must have the Word of God in my life. I must put it in my eyes, in my mind, in my heart. I must do this. I must. I'm crying out because I need it. You know, Amos talks about the famine for the Word of God. Can you imagine what it would be like if we suddenly had no revelation from God? We're so accustomed to it, right? We're almost too accustomed to it to the point of it being a casual thing for the church because it's so available. But at the same time, I don't want there to be a famine. You know, that might include preaching is still happening, but it's not truth. So it's not as if the pulpit's been shut down. But you know, if the state decides to control the pulpit, a lot of preaching will be happening, but it may not be truth. It may not be biblical. It may be topical, you know, picking and choosing things to say to make people feel good and using the scriptures, because so many Christians are content with you reading a scripture and not saying anything about it. So, and that's been going on for a long time in my life and yours as well. And not actually saying what's there. That itself could be a famine. So the Word's still opened, right? It's just not believed. It's not really taught. So there's a famine. We need to desire to be filled with the Word of God. So just in case He does send a famine of the Word, we've hidden it in our hearts and it's real to us. Because the remnant will never be judged like that. And I always strive. I want to be a part of the remnant. If that's all that's left, I want to be a part of the remnant. As newborn babes crying out for the pure milk of the Word, having a passion, as someone like Hannibal did, for focused attention on one goal in life. And that goal in your life is to be Christ-like. And it will come through the Word of God and a desire and a passion that you have for that. And it will produce fruit that you may grow thereby. Not grow just any old way, not grow based on your opinion or somebody else's opinion or based on some book that you read, but based on the Word of God, the desire that you have that causes you to grow. Obviously grow out of verse 1. And into maturity. And the object of your passion is pure. Again, we talked about that. Free from impurities. I'm going to go out on a limb and say that I think Peter thought that all of Scripture was without error. It's pure. I don't know that he was including his own letter at the time. But he certainly thought that the Word that he had was unmixed and believable and pure, unadulterated, not filled with error, not having any error whatsoever. It's God-breathed. God does not give error. He does not lead us into error. And all of this work that people have given over the last 150, 200 years to try and destroy the foundation of the Word by bringing out things that are probably not even to be argued over, and yet doing that in an attempt to destroy the veracity of the Word. And it's worked in a lot of cases. We have to ignore that. And as babies, desire the Word, the pure Word. Instead of coming to the Word and saying, well, I know more than God does, so let me tell you what God really meant. He didn't really mean that. And this is wrong, and this shouldn't be there, and that letter shouldn't be there, and this portion of this letter is misplaced, and chipping away at all of it to the point that churches moved away from it. Even Baptists, Southern Baptists back in the 60s and 70s moved away from the Word. Their own set of commentaries that they used to have called the Broadman commentary set, it was like 16 volumes. Y'all familiar with this? If you go back, a lot of them got burned and thrown in dumpsters. I knew friends that took their entire set and threw it into a dumpster. They had gotten to the point to where they were denying the veracity of Scripture. Southern Baptist. So that at the end of the 70s, 78, 79, when they finally came to terms as a group that inerrancy and what's the other word? Infallible and inerrant, which should be together and not separated. They're both important. Y'all know the difference, right? Infallible means incapable of having error. Inerrancy simply means it has none. So I think that's why it's important to also use the word infallible. And they thought that was important. And they fought. They did the battle for the Bible thing that was going on. And they won, quote unquote. And the Southern Baptist Church, in some cases, began some reformation. And you've got the founders beginning in 1983, which has brought reformation to hundreds, maybe thousands of churches, to the point now that 50% of pastors coming out of Southern Baptist seminaries are claiming to be those who are reformed in their theology. And it used to be like 7%. I mean, it used to be like nobody. And it's now half, to the point the Southern Baptist Convention is having to address this issue. You know why that happened? Because they gave in and said the Word is true. The Word is true. And they, young men, began to come and study it from professors who said, this Word is true and can be believed. It's infallible. It's inerrant. And they approached it as the pure Word of God and said, I am wrong. The Word is right. I need reformation. I need changing, not the Word of God. So they began to question the German higher criticism and all that other stuff where the men came to the Word and said, the Word is wrong, I am right, let me find the errors. To the point of making up errors that did not exist. And that is not, he says, don't do that. Come to it like those who are to be changed by it. It's without error. We are the ones with error. It's pure. And then we will grow spiritually. If we come questioning God, He's going to let us fall into the ditch. He might push us in Himself. But you will find yourself in a mess if you do not thoroughly, thoroughly trust the Scriptures and are completely convinced of it. I want to go to a different passage. I want you to turn with me to John chapter 15. And this idea of fruit and abiding fruit. I love this whole passage. I love all of Scripture, but you know, some Scripture is just so rich. I want to read these verses and I want to talk about a little bit here, John chapter 15. This idea of growing spiritually, abiding in Christ. I want to read verse 1. I want to go to verse 17 and go back and point out a couple of things here. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, He prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. So you will be my disciples. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no man than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I've called you friends, for all things that I heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you or ordained you or fixed in all of life that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain. That whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. These things I command you, that you love one another. So much here, right? There's just so much that's going on with what Jesus is saying. This abiding. We abide in him, we experience fullness of joy. Verse 11. We bear fruit that remains. But over and over, he keeps talking about loving one another. And he says, if you do what I have told you to do, you are loving one another. That's what he's saying. If you are doing what I've told you to do, you're loving each other by doing that. You're not just loving the Lord, you're loving other people, even the lost people. You're loving everyone when you obey the Lord. You're showing love for the whole world by obeying Christ, by abiding in him. He says, this is who you are. He said, greater love has no man than this, than he laid down one's life for his friends. What is he talking about there? Well, I mean, he's talking about us too. He's not only talking about himself laying down his life for his friends. He's talking about us laying our life down. How do we lay our life down? We lay our life down by not building our own kingdom, but building God's. And by building God's kingdom and loving the Word and desiring the Word and living according to the Word, and we're not only showing love, we're actually laying our life down for other people by doing that. Now, obviously, there's a way to do that and still work and provide for your family and do everyday chores, you know, and fix things with your hands. You know what I'm saying? It's not as if you suddenly stop normal daily activity and join a monastery. You just don't do that. I'm not even sure that's right. I'm not even sure anyone's supposed to do that. We're to live our lives in front of people, in relationship with people. And as we're obedient, we show them love. Now, sometimes if we decide what love is, we may actually do something that they don't need. I was talking to a friend the other day about some of the things that go on in our society that is hurtful to certain groups of people who actually need help and not hurt, and was talking about helping them. But one thing we have to be reminded of when we're wanting to help someone is, are we helping or hurting? I mean, you know, it appears this is something you'd like to fix. But see, we're always wanting to fix things. But are we supposed to fix things? I mean, are we supposed to fix everything? What if God, and since God does do all things according to his will and for his glory and for the good of his people, and there are consequences to sin and all these things, are we supposed to fix it if God intended it in their life in some way? There's something very, very crucial here. He said twice. Verse 7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. Verse 16, I chose you and appointed you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask in the Father in my name, he may give you. All right, now, it's just not talking about material stuff necessarily here. This is an abiding in Christ to the point that you ask before you act, that you get direction before you do something. Some things are clear. Sometimes you know without having to have, you know, several hours of prayer that you need to do this right now. I understand that. The idea here is that you're so in tune, you're abiding Him in such a way that as you ask the Lord's direction on something, He gives you an answer, and it may be immediate. And here's what I think is dangerous, though. I still think we should be asking before we do anything, ever, even if it's a good thing. I'm going to put that in quotes because sometimes we decide what's good. But I'm thinking, right, this would be a good thing for me to do. But are you supposed to? You're on my page, right? I'm not telling you not to do good. But is your action going to undo what God's trying to do? I don't think you can thwart His position. But at the same time, we can make decisions that can make things worse than they were. Or go in a direction maybe that, again, I know there's that delicate balance of, well, God intended it, but I'm still held responsible. But am I supposed to do something? Or am I supposed to ask first before I do anything? And I think I am. Even if it's a good thing, I should be asking the Lord, abiding in Him. And so you don't wait, right? You don't wait to abide in Him when you need to. You know, as you go, you sort of say, well, I should be abiding in Christ right now. No, you live there. And then He gives you what you ask. And not just the things you need, but direction of what you should be doing and what you shouldn't be doing. Even when what you want to do may be considered good, it may not be what you're supposed to do. You may be supposed to let that thing play out. There's a proverb that says, if you bail this young man out, you're just going to have to do it again. And the point is, he didn't pay any consequences for what he did. Therefore, he's going to have to pay those consequences another time. But eventually, he's going to have to pay those consequences. If you keep getting in the way, you're just prolonging his growth. That's a big deal for our children, right? You put off disciplining your children until they're 14, 15, 16 years old. I don't want to be in your house. You put that off and they're going to have to pay the consequences of all that sin. And you're going to pay the consequences of your sin, of disobedience, and not causing your children to obey. And not disciplining them. You'll pay the consequences. So, do you fix that? I mean, you do. If you're the parent, you can fix it early, absolutely, and you do everything you can, even if you forgot and maybe didn't know better. You know, the parent that was lost and didn't know better, you know, there are going to be consequences. There's no way around it. But, you know, I think the Lord can still bring grace and peace into any situation He chooses. But the point is, if we know and we're abiding, we'll have the right direction. But again, I'm just encouraging you here. Lord knows what you need. He knows what everybody else needs. He knows what you need to do. He knows what He needs you for. He knows if you need to act or if you need to sit and watch and you don't need to do a thing. And we just need to ask Him. I just think that's wisdom. But a lot of times people are more concerned about what other people are thinking than they are what God thinks. And so they're doing things because it looks good on the outside. And everybody goes, wow, that person's doing this, that, and the other. But I'm looking at the outcome. Okay, they're doing that, but is that what they're supposed to be doing? If I start seeing that what they're doing is actually keeping someone from growing and it's hurting them and there are no consequences, then I'm saying stop what you're doing. Stop. Let this person pay the consequences. They don't have to be major consequences, but the Lord builds character in us this way. We need to be sensitive to the fact that we're not in charge. Deeply sensitive of the fact that we're not in charge. That God will use us as we are needed, as we are going about our life, abiding in Him, desiring His Word, listening to His Word, loving His Word with everything we have, coming to it believing it's true and without error, accepting it for what it's telling me, and adjusting to it instead of trying to adjust it to me. Adjusting to it. That's why I think, and I'm going to say it out loud again, that's why I think topical preaching is so dangerous. It is so easy to take a passage and adjust it to a situation. That's easy to do, folks. You could all do this. It's easy. You don't need any training to take a passage, rip it out of context, and tell me it means something it doesn't mean. Typically, we have something we want to fix, and we come try to find the fix in one verse or even half a verse. And the fix really is me abiding in Christ and learning what He, and I don't need to fix this at all. It needs to play out. It needs to do its thing. God's not threatened by evil. He's not threatened by bad people. He's not threatened by good people. God's not threatened by anything or anybody. He's ordained all things, and everything's going to happen exactly the way He intends for it to happen. And when we get okay with that, we're going to be better people. When we simply let God be God, quit trying to tell Him who He is, trying to tell Him what He's supposed to do, and find out who He is and what He does. That's the kind of desire we're supposed to have for the Word. We should come to this thing saying, Lord, I don't know nearly enough about You as I need to. Would You please, by Your grace, show me some more? Here I am to receive, not to tell, not to deliver, but to receive. And when we get like that, and we're like that all the time, we are abiding in Christ. And our joy will be full. Our contentment will be in place. The envy will be gone. The evil speaking will have no place in our lives. Certainly malice has been dealt with a long time ago. No deceit, no guile, none of those things exist for the child of God who's crying out for truth instead of telling God that He didn't tell us the truth. That's what Peter wants. That's what Peter's saying. And he's commanding it. He's not just suggesting it, saying this would be good for your life. He's saying, as those who are striving to be holy as God is holy, desire. Be consumed with a need for the pure milk of the Word. Let's pray and then we'll open up for discussion. Father, thank You for Your Word. Thank You, Lord, for the work that it has done in our lives. Thank You, Father, for truth. Help us, Father, to see truth and not to devise it on our own. We cannot do that. Give us that desire, Lord, if it's missing, and help us deal with those things in our lives that are weak, unchristian. Father, we thank You that You have preserved Your Word for us, that we might have strength. We might be strong in You, strong in Your Word. We might be content in our circumstances that You've called us to. We might love You deeper and deeper as You reveal more and more of Yourself to us. Father, I think I speak for all of us that we long for being with You for all eternity and learning the complexities of who You are, an uncreated being who's always existed. How enormous that one thought is for us. We look forward to being in Your presence and being in the midst of truth, without error, purity. We long for that, Father. Thank You for calling us out of darkness and into light, and we pray for more light, more strength. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.